This morning, I have to say congratulations. You're almost through. You've almost made it all the way through Leviticus. One more Sunday after this. And I promise you, I won't preach on Leviticus for at least another year. As we're coming up to Christmas, Christmas always has an effect on me, at least the last number of years. It makes me pause because I have a struggle in and around Christmas, and it's this. I struggle with wrapping my mind around the concept of how Christmas is all about God's gift to us. And as a culture, as a society, we've twisted that into giving gifts to one another. And it's become about stuff. And the problem, the reason I have this struggle is I like stuff. I do. I'm not a big techie kind of person, but you know, there's certain things that, you know, the advertisements come and the wheels start going, my mind going, you know, I'd really like that. But what Christmas does, and it really, it shouldn't be just Christmas. It should be something that I should pause consistently throughout the year and realize that, you know, I know that happiness doesn't come from stuff. I know that. But there's so much, whether it's within my own nature or just as a society, I mean, we're bombarded by advertisements all over the place of stuff, 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 stuff. I mean, advertisers now, they've gone past the your life will be better if you have our stuff to, you know, you deserve our stuff. I mean, listen to commercials. That's how they're phrased now. You deserve what we're offering you. But see, Christmas is a time that has become a time that makes me pause and reflect on the fact that saying God owns everything in my life is easy. Living that way is rather difficult. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I mean, I think that's something we wrestle through from cradle to grave. I mean, if you're a child, you have no bills. What a wonderful thought. No bills. And all of the money that you get, unless it's enforced by those nasty parents who make you put money into a bank account, you have all this money to buy stuff. Whatever toy you want or game or this and that. And it's very hard, again, unless you know those parents come after you and make you pause and make you think, you know, there are people in the world who don't have all this stuff. In fact, they don't even have enough to have stuff. Unless there's something that makes it, you know, you pause as a child, everything becomes about gaining more stuff for me. And you get to the point where, you know, you leave home and the reality of bills actually begins to set in. And then you see the car that you want. And, you know, the car may be nice and pretty, but the payments that come with it aren't. And there just doesn't seem to always be enough money for all the things that you want. And it's very easy, again, to just, it's about getting the stuff and having enough so I have what I need or what I want. And then come kids. Whereas for this morning, as I'll call them, those lovable little money pits. Because you have to feed them. And especially if you have boys and then become teenagers, as in a few years mine will, and they'll eat as much as I do, and that grocery bill just keeps going up. You have to clothe them. You have to feed them. You have to deal with education, all the activities that you may want to send them to. Then there comes the potential for college, or you just may need to get a bigger house to house all of your money pits. And it just keeps going on and on and on. And then that's not even if you get into the trap of, well, my neighbors are giving these things to their kids. And that pressure that comes, that subtle pressure of keeping up with, you know, the Joneses or the Clarks or the, you know, Bennetts or, you know, whoever. See, thank you, Jenny. Yeah, the new kitchen. So there's Ginny, just there's transparency. Yeah. But before we blame our kids on everything, let's recognize we're not absent from that, are we, in that cycle? You know, it's not just looking at what our neighbors do, but it's what our neighbors have just got and that struggle. We easily fall into that cycle. This is not my line, but I like it, so I'm going to use it. We buy things with money we don't have. You know, we buy those things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Isn't that what we do as a society, though? As well as there's that pressure, don't we recognize it in ourselves? Even when you're an empty nester or you're retired, you can't escape this struggle of how much money is for me and what am I going to do with it and all of the needs, because you know, when your money pits are out of your house having other little money pits, I mean, it's great. They're dealing with the expense. You have all this extra money, but you know, how long are you planning to live? How much money do you need to have for the rest of your life? Because you don't know how long you're planning to live. And it comes that struggle of how much is mine? And it's that everything within our society, and I'm not blaming just society, it's also within our own sinful nature, is that pressure of mine. How much is mine? And we need to build into somehow a pause that makes us go, you know, saying God owns everything is easy. But having the discipline to live that way is quite difficult. It's interesting that there is actually one society that actually built into its legal social code that pause. They built into the structure of how their society would function things like concern for the poor. Right into the legal code, as well as protection for those who are disenfranchised in some way, and to give them an opportunity for a fresh start. It also, right into this society, built into its own legal code, restraint on the pursuit of wealth as an end to itself. That people actually had to stop and go, it's not about how much more I can get. More stuff, more wealth, bigger house, bigger raise, whatever. And actually caused them, forced them to stop and pause and reflect that, you know, saying God owns everything is easy. But, boy, living that way, that's hard. If you don't know where I'm going yet, turn to Leviticus chapter 15. I mean, it's right there, but hey, you know, not everyone reads, right? Leviticus chapter 25. What did I say, Jenny? Did I say 15? See, now I don't even know where I'm going, apparently. Leviticus chapter 25. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If not, grab a pew Bible, open it up. I'm not going to read. I mean, it's a 55-verse chapter. You can thank me later. I'm not going to read all of it. But there's certain places I'm going to draw your attention to as we look at this. Chapter 25 basically breaks into four main sections. Not in this order, but there's laws that govern real estate deals. There's laws that govern the treatment of those in financial crisis, as well as two interesting practices that were to happen every 7 and 50 years, respectively, in the life of the nation of Israel. Now, most of us are familiar with the concept of Sabbath, right? 6 days you work, 1 day you rest. Except we have such an affluent society, our structure is based on 5 days you work, 2 days you get to rest. I mean, that's a mark of the affluence we enjoy as Canadians. That's the basic structure, how most of us work. Well, God called his people in the time of Moses under the Old Covenant to not just observe a Sabbath day, but also a Sabbath year. 6 years of sowing, cultivating, weeding, working the land, pruning the vineyards, harvesting the crops, and then one whole year of rest for the land. No planting, no harvesting, no weeding, only living off what the land would naturally produce, as well as the excess from the harvest of that previous year, that sixth year of the seven-year cycle. Everyone, rich, poor, slave, free, servant, master, would rely on the same provision. Now think of the practical consequences of this Sabbath year. And if you're looking for a verse, look at verse 5. of chapter 25. It says, don't store away the crops that grow naturally or process the grapes that grow in your unpruned vines. The land is to have a year of total rest. Think of the consequences of that. Maybe we jump immediately to, especially if you're a farmer, thinking, you know, there's agricultural benefits to this. The land gets to rest. It's not continually having to produce nutrients to go back into the soil. Hey, on a long-term basis, this is good farmland practice. This is going to preserve the productivity of the land. Yes, there's certainly benefits of that sense to this practice that God instituted, but I don't think his key benefit was for the land. It was for his people. It was for the nation that he called to reflect who he was. See, here is a practice that culturally mandated those who had an abundance could not continue to amass. They could not continue the cycle of sow and reap and just gather and gather and amass more and more wealth. They had to stop. Every 7 years, those who had much had to just let their abundant farmland rest. And just like the servants in their household, they had to rely on God's provision for what the land would produce naturally and what they had been able to store in that sixth year, because God promised that the harvest of that sixth year would be double what the other years would be. And so even the rich had to practice discipline of what I have amassed has to last me until the harvest of year 8, year 1 of the next cycle. See, affluence, wealth, prosperity makes it more difficult to rely on God than poverty does. Here is God instituting a practice that even the wealthy, the elite, had to depend on God. They had to make a pause and rely on him on at least a 1 in 7 year basis. Because again, we have to recognize saying God owns everything is easy, but living it is difficult. But if this Sabbath year practice wasn't enough, God instituted an even more radical practice, and it's the year of Jubilee. This happened every 50 years. So after the seventh Sabbath year, so 7 times 7, which would be year 49 of a 50-year cycle, that year 50, there would be another year of rest for the land. 2 years in a row, no planting, no farming, just what would naturally be produced in the land. Now, God did promise on year 48, the sixth year of that seventh cycle. Those of you who are not math inclined, I've completely lost you by now, but you just find a friend later and have them work through it with you. On that year 48, there, the harvest would be triple a normal year. So God promised there would be enough provision for the first Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, and enough until what was planted at year 1 of the new cycle, until that harvest had been reaped. But there's a lot more to the year of Jubilee than just another year of rest for the land. Verse 10 sets the foundation for this event. This year will be set apart as holy, a time to proclaim release for all who live there. It will be a Jubilee year for you, when each of you returns to the lands that belong to your ancestors and rejoins your clan. Now, just for clarification, your translation may have it a little bit more easy to see the tie. It's the land that was going to return to the clan. Grammatically in the Hebrew, it's not the people necessarily have to go to their ancestral land. It's that the land would return to who, to which family originally owned it. See, Jubilee, I'll talk about that more in a minute. Jubilee, there's three aspects. First was rest for the land. Mention that. Second, if anyone was dispossessed of their ancestral land, it was to be returned to their ownership. And again, have to go back, give a little bit of background here. In the Old Covenant, time of Leviticus, they were about to enter the Promised Land. That was the was going to happen. The 12 tribes were given the promise by God. They're going to conquer the land. They're each going to have their own allotment, their own territory within Canaan. And those 12 tribes, you know, the clans of each tribe would have its own piece within the larger piece. And then each family head would have, each family would gain their own piece within the piece within the piece. Every family would have farmland. And it's an agrarian society, which means farmland is the only tangible, permanent source of income. That's where it comes from. That's where your ability to provide for your family relies on your farm, what you're going to be able to produce. But for any number of reasons, a person or a family might find themselves in a situation where they needed to sell the land, or they may just simply choose to for whatever reason. But the way God designed the system was that in this year of Jubilee, if you had sold your land for whatever reason, basically what you've also sold is your ability for your family to get out of the situation that you've needed money for. If there was someone was just a bad farmer that year, or there was a sickness that hit your family, or whatever the case may be that caused you to be in financial crisis, that you needed to sell that land, in the year of Jubilee, your family was to get the land back. So in the real estate laws, we see that the sale of land was not a permanent sale. It was something that if there was 37 harvests until the year of Jubilee, then the price that I would get for my land from you would reflect 37 harvests. You're renting it from me in a sense. You're leasing it from me. If there's only 7 harvests until the year of Jubilee, well, the price would shrink because there's only 7 harvests remaining until the year when the land would return back to the ownership of myself or my family. And that's why actually a home within a walled city could be permanently sold. If you read through the details, you go, well, why couldn't farmland be sold, but why could a house in a city be sold? It was assumed in that society a home in a city was not the family's base of income. It was a second home. Even if they lived there, even if that was their permanent address, they had land somewhere within the nation that they could return to that was theirs, that they could either begin again or they had a home there. Land would be returned to the original owners. The third aspect of Jubilee was the freedom of all Hebrew slaves or indentured workers. Again, this culture, there's no public welfare system. So if financial hardship struck for whatever reason, you might need to sell your land, but that might not be enough. And so you may need to actually sell yourself and even your family into the service of someone else. But it beats starving. Because again, in an agrarian society, if you've sold your land, how are you going to have food to provide for your family? And so the cultural practice was you sold yourself into servanthood, slavery even. Now just let me touch on slavery here for a moment. In small groups, you're going to touch on this issue a little bit more during this week. But let me just say this. Within this system, God allows for slavery to exist. Just as he also has laws, not in this chapter, but elsewhere within the books of Moses, there are laws that deal with divorce and polygamy. These are institutions that God did not create. He didn't mandate them. But what he does is what God always does with us. He deals with us, whether individually or as a society, and goes, this is where you are. This is the reality of how you function. And I'm going to give you principles, or I'm going to give you laws. I'm going to point you in a direction that leads you to a greater measure of how I am calling you to live. Whether, again, that's as an individual or even as a society. God instituted laws here to mitigate against abuse of slaves. And not just here, but also in other areas of the books of law. Just as God mitigated against divorce, said, there's going to be people I know. You're going to be hard-hearted. You're going to divorce your wives. But it can't be just for any old reason. God instituted laws to mitigate against abuse of situations that he never wanted to see in the first place. Review of Jubilee for a moment. The land would rest. Land would be returned to its ancestral ownership. And slaves would be set free to return to that land. Because here's the thing. If land was not freed back into those families, you could be freed from your slavery on this year of Jubilee. But if you have no land to go back to, you're going to have to sell yourself right back into slavery again. You have no means to support yourself or your family. Here's the year of Jubilee. See, what the year of Jubilee did is it caused the nation of Israel to not just talk about caring for the poor, but to actually do it. You know, we live in a very affluent society, one of the most wealthy societies in the entire world. And yet, the last statistic that I read, we have 250,000 homeless people, at least, in Canada. Those two realities should not go together. God instituted in the nation of Israel a system that theoretically every Israelite, no matter how difficult a situation they found themselves in, there was always hope. There was an opportunity. There would be a fresh start. It may be 17 years away, but the year of Jubilee was coming. Where my family will no longer be slaves, we will be free. We will be free to return to our land, which will again be ours, and we can have a fresh new start. There's hope. And when you have hope, you find strength to continue. See, I'm reading a book right now. I'm reading a number of books, as I usually do. I'm reading a book by Irwin McManus. The name may not be familiar, but in the book called Soul Cravings, which talks about how we've been wired and designed by God, how even the things that our soul desires points to the reality that there is a God and points to how God has wired us. In that book, he writes of another book by a man named Viktor Frankl. That name may be more familiar to some of you. He was a survivor of a Nazi death camp during the Holocaust. And in that book, Irwin McManus writes that Viktor Frankl talks about it was actually very easy to see who was going to survive living in the death camps. You know, not about who the guards might take and execute, but for those that were working and just, I mean, the things that they had to do. You know, dig a hole, pile the dirt over there. The next day, fill the hole back in. Useless work, meaningless work. Work that just kills the soul. Conditions that would just numb because there's no other way to deal with the pain. Viktor Frankl wrote, it was very easy to see who would survive it. And it was those who had hope. Those who believed that there was going to come a better day. Those who believed that they couldn't see at the moment how rescue was going to happen, but they believed that it was coming. And they had the hope that release would arrive. They survived. The ones who gave up hope, the ones who said, this is it, there's nothing left, there's nothing else, they succumbed. In the year of Jubilee, God gave to those who were disenfranchised, to those who were enslaved, to those who had lost their land, he's giving them hope that it's coming. There's a day that will be different. The thing about this system, though, is it depended upon the obedience of God's people. The willingness to put the pursuit of wealth or the willingness to release wealth for the benefit of others without compensation. That's why in this chapter, you see that if you gave a loan to someone who was poor, you could not charge interest. You were not to take advantage of those who were in difficult financial situations. Little critique of our banking system right now there, isn't there? But beside that, here's the sad note of history. There is no recorded instance, either within the Bible or outside, that God's people, the nation of Israel, ever once practiced either the Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee. The closest that comes is when the Babylonian kingdom was attacking the nation of Judah, and to try to barter their way with God out of the situation, the rich, the elite of the time, freed their slaves. And then a couple days later realized, wait a second, who's going to do all this work? And then they just enslaved them all back again. That's the closest the nation of Israel came to actually practicing the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Which is, again, it's just another example of saying that saying God owns everything is easy. Living that way is difficult. See, in an unjust world, unjust because of our sin, God provided a system that offered hope and opportunity for the poor. He provided laws, not just within this chapter, but elsewhere, to help support the poor, the widow, the orphan, the slave, the disenfranchised, between the years of Jubilee, but that in the year of Jubilee, every single Israelite, no matter how dire their situation, had hope for the opportunity of a fresh start. It didn't matter how poor a farmer your dad was, what kind of situation maybe his problems put your family in, you had hope that your generation could get out. That's what the year of Jubilee was. Now today we don't live under this old covenant code. We don't offer the sacrifices listed in the first seven chapters. We don't observe the festivals that we've looked at. And we don't have this practice of the Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee. But the principles underneath this still hold true. Again, we've been looking at Leviticus as a two-dimensional picture of the three-dimensional reality that is the holiness of God. It's blueprints to a house, or that anatomy diagram in a medical textbook to an actual human body. The book of Leviticus gives us a framework to help us understand the holiness that we most fully see through the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. So there's principles that help point us to how we can live and how God has called us to be today. We live in an affluent society, as well as a global society now. And we have within our community, within our city, within our province, nation, this world, those who are in need of a new opportunity. Those who, by situations, circumstances, sometimes within their control, yes, oftentimes not, they find themselves in situations where they are unable by themselves to start again, to get out of the situation they find themselves. God said in this chapter, verse 23, the land he had given the people as their possession was still really his. He was the landlord. They were the foreigners and tenants living with him. Basically what God is saying is, and we see this throughout Scripture, God's saying, everything you have is mine. You're stewards. I've given it to you to use, yes, for your own needs. But also, I've given you resources so that you can be my hands to bless those who are in greater need than you find yourself in. See, God's heart is that what he has given us, we use to bless others. And so, this morning, you're going to find in your bulletin something like this. It's a little calendar. It's from an organization called International Needs. And in it offers three opportunities, $35, $50, and $75. Offer a basket of food, a basket of education, and a basket of medicine to people within our world who do not have the resources themselves to feed their families, provide education for their children so their children can have a different circumstance than they themselves had, than these parents can give them, or medicine just to keep from dying from diseases that the medicine is there, but they can't afford it. This isn't the only opportunity. There's other things. There's other organizations. World Vision, for example, has a whole catalog, not just three options, but catalogs are too big to fit in a bulletin. This worked. $75, you can rescue a child from prostitution. $75. You can give a child not just a new start, but escape from something that should just never be. Samaritan's Purse. Some of you have already done things like this. The reason I bring this up is this. Saying God owns everything is easy. Living that way is difficult. And here is our challenge, given our affluence, given our wealth, given our prosperity. Because no matter how poor you think you are right now, if you make the average income of a Canadian, you are in the top 4% of the world's wealthiest people. If you want to find out exactly where you rate, go to www.globalrichlist.com. Put in your annual income and it will tell you like that where you rank amongst the world's wealthiest. The reason I say it is this. You and I have the opportunity to be a year of jubilee for someone else. We have the capacity. It may be a neighbor of yours. It may be a coworker. It may be someone. It may be a single mom that you know. It doesn't have to be someone who lives in another nation. It may be someone who lives within your neighborhood. You have the capacity to be the year of jubilee, God's hand of restoration and offering a fresh start. But it will only happen if we pause. And it's not just a Christmas thing. This is a year-round thing. We need to build into our lives a pause that makes us look at how much do I really need? The money that I have, is it mine or is it God's? And if we're honest enough and we're open enough with God to go, God, I agree. What I have, what you've given me, thank you for it. How are you asking me to use it to be a blessing to others? You have the ability to be a year of jubilee. God's given us resources to bless. Amen? Then let's just not talk about it. Saying God owns everything is easy. Let's find ways to make that difficult step together and live that way. Father God, I thank you this morning that you have given us so much. But Father, I confess, Father, at times that abundance numbs my need to rely on you. It numbs my heart listening to you. Father, would you break our hearts for what breaks yours? Father, would you lead us to look at the abundance that you've given us? And yes, Father, I recognize that everyone in this room, we all have a different measure. We have different income levels. We have different circumstances. This is not a one-size-fits-all, give this much idea that you've given us. Father, what you have given us, lead us to use it to bless those in your name who need a fresh start. Father, you've called us to be a church that celebrates your love and celebrates your good news by embracing all people in Jesus' name. Would you lead us to use our resources, our finances, as part of that mission, part of that opportunity to celebrate the love that you have shown us and give it to others? to celebrate the good news, Lord Jesus, that you died for our sin and have offered us entry into your family. Lead us to use the resources that you've given us, Father, to celebrate that good news with others. And Father, sometimes it's hard for us to embrace those who are in situations that are far worse than ours. Sometimes, Father, we judge. And we put down those who are homeless. We blame them. And Father, sometimes it is situations where are self-inflicted, but even still, Father, you care for them and you are looking to give them a fresh start. Would you lead us to embrace all those in your name who need a fresh start in any way? Father, you are the God who hates slavery of every kind. Whether that's slavery to an addiction, whether that's slavery to a financial burden, whether that's actual physical slavery to another human being. Father, you rescued the nation of Israel from slavery to Egypt so that they could be a beacon of light to the world. Father, you have saved us. You have redeemed us from slavery to sin to be citizens of your kingdom so that we could be, again, your light to the world. Lead us, Father, to do that in your name. Amen. This week as you go, again,